So as I get into my sermon today, I've been going through this series on the churches of Revelation for the last, couple of months. We're moving along, number six. So we're in the sixth message to the churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. So the sixth letter, sixth message, whatever you want to call it, is to the church of Philadelphia. It's interesting as we kind of get a little intro here. Out of the seven letters listed here in Revelation 2 and 3, I'd say only two of them are really positive without criticism or without correction. The other five have quite a bit of correction that God gives and Christ gives to these churches. But this one in Philadelphia, that's mostly focused on encouragement, telling them to continue to do what they've done, to not let them lose out on what they've been doing. But it's interesting as we think about that reality, that out of seven messages, only two are what I would say are really healthy congregations. A reality and a reminder to us that God's church, God's congregations, are made up of humans with issues coming from those humans. That doesn't mean that we just accept issues and be okay with it, because as we saw in other letters, God tells them clearly they need to grow, they need to repent, and they need to change from those things he's correcting. But I think it does remind us that God is patient and God is working with flawed human beings, including ourselves. And so we need to realize and be thankful that God is patient with us, that God wants us to grow, that we're not where he wants us to be yet, and it's a process for us, just as it is for these congregations. That we need to be patient with ourselves, or more, be thankful that God is patient with us. But by extension, it reminds us that we need to be patient and forgiving with one another as well. And now we need to be clear as well, as we talked about in the past, being patient and forgiving is not the same as being tolerant. God tells us to not be tolerant of sin, as we went through some of these previous letters. But he does tell us we have to be patient and forgiving, as we see in these letters from God himself. So what can we learn today from the letter to Philadelphia? That's what we're going to dive into today. These last two letters to Philadelphia today, and then next week to Laodicea, probably the two most well-known letters in this series. If you hear a sermon on the churches of Revelation, Philadelphia and Laodicea are probably the ones you most often hear talked about. But it's interesting, this letter to Philadelphia today speaks very directly to us in the day and age we live in as well. So as we dive into it today, go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We see that there's some very personal things for us to consider in this letter. Revelation chapter 3, in verse 7. Revelation 3, in verse 7. Go ahead and read it as we usually do, then we'll come back and break it all down. It says, "Unto the angel or messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens." Remember, every one of these seven letters start with Christ introducing himself. This time he introduces himself as being holy and true and having the key of David. In verse 8 he continues, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and not denied my name. Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To me, even though this is probably one of the most often discussed letters, I think it's probably one of the most complicated. Most of the other letters have one or two main themes that flow all through it, that everything kind of comes back to one thought. Remember when we talked about Thyatira, the message that went back to Balaam and everything going on there, we can kind of wrap up the whole message to one point. But this one Christ moves around quite a bit. There's a number of different elements that we have to break down to truly understand what he's talking about. And before we do that, remember the other things we do, we get a little bit of the historical context of what is the city of Philadelphia 2,000 years ago, what was going on in their life that this letter was written to. And then we'll talk about the church history a little bit as well. So first, to get the context for the setting of the city of Philadelphia, it stands in contrast to a lot of the other cities we've talked about because it was a new city. Remember Thyatira, Pergamos, Sardis? A lot of these cities have been around 500, some of them 1,000 years. A lot of them had lots of history, lots of culture, had been around for a really long time. Philadelphia, on the other hand, had only been around for a couple hundred years. So it stands in contrast to the other cities on this route because it was new, only a couple hundred years old, still kind of a growing and thriving city, where a lot of the other ones were kind of either had their primes for a while or some, like last week in Sardis, were well past their prime. Philadelphia was still growing and thriving. And so that's one of the big differences here, which I think is interesting when we think the context. Last week with Sardis, we talked about how that city was growing old and dying is what God called them. And then we get the contrast here, Philadelphia, a city that's young and growing and vibrant. And I think that speaks to the history of the church as well here. That was a church that was growing and vibrant and very much alive, along with this new young city. It's also interesting that the area of Philadelphia was known to have lots of earthquakes at this time. So the city itself, many of the buildings, if you looked around, even though it was a young, new city, there were lots of earthquakes. And so lots of pillars would be cracked. Lots of the buildings were cracked. They said a lot of the people actually lived outside of the city proper because they were afraid that at night an earthquake would come and, you know, knock their building over. So they'd sleep outside the city during the day, come into the city and live, and then every night go back out. And so it's interesting as we think about what Christ tells them at the end about being pillars. There'd be some connotations connected to that based on these earthquakes that they see all the time and the damage it did to their city. So we'll come back to that significance later. Then as we kind of transition from the setting of the history of the city itself, as we do every time, we look at the kind of church history as well. Because as we've discussed, you know, there's an idea that each of these churches represent a period or era of time in church history. We looked at the examples of why we believe that, and I won't go too deep into that today, as you've heard me discuss it a few times. If you remember last week when we talked about Sardis, it's believed that it began in the mid-1500s and went to the early 1900s, kind of what was known as the kind of a dead period of the Church of God, because there wasn't a whole lot going on. There weren't big congregations. It wasn't growing. It wasn't dead fully, because even there Christ said he had some, even in that congregation, who remained faithful to him. So the whole church wasn't dead, but as a whole, the church seemed pretty dormant, not a lot going on. And then we get to this church in Philadelphia, and it's very different. It's alive, it's thriving, and it's faithful. And it's interesting as we think about that in history, in the early 1900s, true Christianity exploded. What we know, what many of us learned in different ways, came about through God using Mr. Armstrong to take a small group of a few believers, and God used him to expand and explode the truth of God's way to thousands of people, where in Worldwide Church of God, there are hundreds of thousands of members, millions more who heard the webcasts, the radio, television, magazines. God opened doors for his truth to be spread in ways that it hadn't, maybe since the apostolic time. God opened doors to allow his church to grow and be revived and to thrive. Now, as we discussed last week, just because, you know, the mid-1900s to the around 2000s can be labeled as this Philadelphia era doesn't mean that everything was perfect either. Because in each era, each of these churches existed to one extent or another, but it seemed to be predominated, or maybe dominated is the right word, to be predominantly one focus. And the focus of the mid to late 1900s seemed to be this Philadelphia focus, where God was opening doors. Because that's one of the things he actually tells them here. He says, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. All through the Bible, if you look at Acts and other places, God uses that phrase that he opened a door to be symbolic of his truth, the gospel message being expanded and given to other people. The door was opened to the Gentiles through Paul. We can think of that analogy. So we see then that God is telling this group that he opened doors for the gospel message to be spread. And again, we can see that through the history of the church over the last 50 or so years. If we look at our time now today, even with all the millions we spend on advertising and magazines and booklets, there's not the same explosion of people coming into the church as there was during that time. It seems to indicate that that open door time of the Philadelphia era has ended, and we've moved on to the Laodicean church here in some ways, as we'll discuss next week. So we piece all these things together of church history, and then at this point, more our modern history, and use scripture to put all this together to say this seems to be talking about the late or mid to late 1900s, when God opened the door to his truth to be heard by millions of people. And so it's interesting how these things tie together and what God was doing, how he opened the doors to preach the gospel in a time seemed like nothing else had been done for such a long time. And we'll talk about that a little bit next week, too, as we get to Laodicea and tie these thoughts in together. But again, this church era seems to be the mid to late 1900s is when this description seems to fit the most. As we continue to dive into this letter, then, remember, every time how Christ introduces himself kind of has a meaning to what he's about to say. This time he says, "He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." This is maybe one of the most interesting ways that Christ describes himself to open any of these letters. This key of David actually only shows up one other time in the whole Bible. And so it seems interesting that Christ would decide to use that as an introduction to himself until we look at what's going on in the letter. If you don't go with me, we'll look at this one time that it's used in the book of Isaiah. Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 22. We'll see this time that this key of David is referenced. Isaiah 22 and verse 15. As much as Isaiah is mostly full of prophecies, a lot about end-time events, about the millennium, kingdom of God, here we get kind of a snapshot of these two characters that show up. They're talked about in a very personal way. Isaiah 22 and verse 15. It says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts," so God himself says this, "Go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, 'What have you here, and whom have you here? What have you hewn? That you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be a shame to your master's house. So I'll drive you out of your office, and from your position, he will pull you down.'" So before we read the rest of this, we have to get a little context of what's going on. So this man, Shebna, who's being discussed here, was the steward of the house. In essence, that means he was the one who kept the king's house. He had the authority to let people in, let people out. He was kind of the gatekeeper, the housekeeper of the king's house. And with that came authority, and with that came the key. The key to decide who got to come in and who didn't get to go in. And so this Shebna has a lot of authority. And God says, "But Shebna, you've taken advantage of that." And he thought he was so important that it says he built a statue to himself. And God said, "Because you didn't realize what you're doing, I'm going to throw this down. I'm going to destroy your statue that you've hewn of yourself." Because he was trying to make himself more prominent than he was. And so God is angry with him and says, "I'm going to replace you as the steward of this house." And that's what he says in verse 20. He says, "Then it shall be in that day that I'll call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I'll clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I'll commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." And here's that phrase, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut,
and no one shall open. I'll fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house." So the Shebna, who took the authority that he had as the kind of the housekeeper to the king's house and decided that he was important, but himself, the statue of himself, and God said, "That's not how this works. You thought you were the thing that was supposed to be important when I was using you as this gatekeeper." So he said, "I'm going to remove you, and I'm going to put in your place Eliakim." Now it's interesting, in verse 21, he says, "I'll clothe him with your robe." A lot of commentators of that time say that the gatekeeper, or the steward here, actually had in his robe, the key was kind of attached to his robe. So when he says, "I'm going to take your robe and give it to another," by extension saying the key that opens the house is being passed on, that the robe itself had the key sewn into it because of that connection to him being the gatekeeper. Because it even says who this man, Eliakim, is going to be given this key. It says, "He shall open and no one shut, and shall shut and no one shall open." So that authority that Shebna had was being passed on because he was abusing the power. Instead of being focused on God and the service that he was given, he let the glory go to himself and built himself a statue. And it's interesting when we think about what's going on here, because then this key of David has to do with authority and has to do with the ability to bring people to God. Where this Eliakim had a pride of looking to himself, raising himself up, and God said, "Because of that, I'm going to bring you down." It's interesting, I try not to skip around in these letters too much, but Philadelphia almost has to be tied in with Laodicea because it shows these two contrasts. Shebna would easily fall into the category of the church of Laodicea, where he said, "I've got this, I'm pretty content with myself, I'm going to build myself even a statue." That's how confident he was in what he was doing. Where the contrast, Eliakim, who's brought in, represents Philadelphia and their humbleness and their willingness to submit to God and to look to God. And that's kind of a point that flows all through this letter. And it stands in contrast to Laodicea and pretty much all the other letters. That here in Philadelphia is about a group of people who are willing to see the authority of Jesus Christ and to submit to that authority. That the whole letter of Philadelphia flows with this idea that God's people are to submit to him and recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. And we see that contrast in Shebna, who was bringing the glory and authority to himself. So God said, "I'm going to destroy you and replace you with someone else." And so Eliakim was given those things, and responsibility was committed to him. And without going too far into this analogy, I think it's very easy to say that Eliakim then was a foreshadow or a typology of Jesus Christ. Clearly, these scriptures are in reference to Jesus Christ. He quoted them about himself there in Revelation. So as God often does, he uses humans, at times David, Abraham, Moses, as typologies of the coming Messiah in different ways. And Eliakim here is no different. He was given that key to allow people into the house of David. And Jesus Christ says, "I'm the one actually with this key. I'm the one with this true authority to do these things." And it's interesting as we think about all this together then, that this authority that God has is the center of this whole letter to Philadelphia. We're here in Isaiah. Go with me over just a few places. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Scripture we often read during the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. The scripture ties in this concept of David and the authority that comes with him. Isaiah 9, 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So again, we read this during the Feast of Tabernacles because this is a foreshadow of Christ becoming the ruler of the earth. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords on the earth, and the government, the kingdom of God being established on the earth and growing to cover the whole earth. But what's interesting is that this is clearly the future fulfillment of what this is talking about. That the reality is, God isn't the God of the world in the sense that this is talking about right now.
Then when we think about this Church of Philadelphia, this theme of authority flows in an interesting way. Because if we're being honest, God doesn't rule over the whole earth. Now we have to be careful because obviously that's a complicated statement because he's an ultimate authority at all times. But with that authority, he's taken a mostly hands-off approach to the world as a whole. He's allowed Satan to rule this earth for God's ultimate plan in the end. But if we ask the question then, if this isn't fulfilled yet in Isaiah 9, then what authority does Christ have and the Father have right now? Why did Christ come? If we ask that question, Christ came to the earth the first time not to establish a kingdom of God on the earth, but establish his church of God. And by doing so, his authority within that church that he built and established. And it's interesting to consider as we go through Philadelphia, because he didn't come to establish the kingdom of God, he came to establish the church of God the first time. At his second coming, he then comes to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. And so this authority that he has isn't over the whole earth now in that same sense. Again, ultimately, God is over the whole earth. And that's where this gets a little complicated, but he's removed himself from that ruling authority right now because of his plan and what he allows Satan to do. But it's interesting, this key of David, this authority he has, is over his church. And it seems like the people in Philadelphia recognized that and knew that. And so when Christ said, I have this key of David, I open and no one shuts, he's reminding them that he is the authority. He is the leader of his church. And it seems to be something that the Philadelphians understood more than any other group written to these seven letters. They looked to him and submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, Christ speaks about this a little bit in Matthew chapter 16. Turn with me over there, Matthew 16 and verse 13. Now, we're spending a little bit more time on this intro than we normally do, but I think it sets up the whole message in an interesting way. Because this concept of the key of David and the authority that it represents, not only through what it does, but also the promises to David and the kingdom, all are tied into this message. Matthew 16 and verse 13, Christ is speaking with his apostles, or sorry, with the disciples at this time. And he has an interesting conversation with them. Matthew 16 and verse 13. He says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? So all these other people have their ideas of who this man was. They couldn't deny that he was special because he was performing miracles. So some said, well, he was one of the prophets who were raised up to do these things. But Christ asked the disciples plainly, no, who do you say that I am? And in verse 16 says, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosened in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. So this conversation is interesting for a few reasons. We can't get into all the details. It'll be a sermon in itself. But the disciples, specifically here Peter, say without a doubt who he is. He is the coming Messiah. And Christ said, you got it right. And through this concept, he says, I'm building my church. He said the reason he came is that he was building a church and using the apostles to do so, to start it. And he says, the gate of Hades, or death, will not prevail against it. Remember, we talked about this the first week to say, that's how we can prove that God's church has never been dead fully. Even in Sardis, when Christ said, you're dying, he said, I have a few left, a few who are still alive. This reminds us that God is faithful to never let his church die out. All the way until his return, there will be people who have always obeyed him. But it's interesting, he says he gives them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, some misrepresent this and say that means the Pope can do what he wants. That's not what Christ was talking about here at all. But he's using the same analogy that the kingdom of God was open to them because Christ revealed these things through the Father to them, that they knew who he was and they recognized what God was doing. So this concept of keys being opened and the authority that comes with it is shown once again through this, what Christ was doing. But it's interesting, when we think about this question, maybe it seems like a simple question, but what are some things that a key does? We see here Christ talks about a key. In Revelation, it talks about a key. Now, what does a key do? Why do he use this analogy? Why reference back to Shebna and the key of David? I think there's an interesting, important things we need to consider as we break down this letter. One, I think the most obvious answer, probably anybody in this room could answer that, even our kids, is that keys are meant to unlock something, right? So if doors are locked, you have a key, you unlock it. So we think about the significance of that. Then Christ is saying, I'm unlocking and opening things that are otherwise closed off to everyone else. We think about God revealing his truth as he's talking here with his disciples. This concept of having a key and opening a door, first and foremost, has to do with God's truth being open and revealed, something that was otherwise hidden and closed away. That God's truth was locked away, and Christ is opening it to those. And he says, when I open it, no one else can shut it. I'm opening this door for people to realize it. Again, the other way that a key is often used, that has to do with authority, right? Whoever has the keys hopefully owns the house, right? So if you have the keys to the house, it's probably because it's yours. So you have the authority to open it, to close it, to let who in whoever you want. Same with our car, right? Those keys represent the authority, the control over it. And so the key also has to do with control and authority. Decide who gets in, who doesn't get in. That's the point of having a key. The third thing it does, again, it opens doors. We kind of said that in the beginning, it opens a lock, but in a different kind of light, it opens doors. It lets us into his kingdom, lets us into his family, opens our calling. An open door is used in Scripture, again, to discuss the preaching of God's gospel. So, again, that concept is not only about our own personal doors being opened in our life, but also that there's open doors where God is opening opportunities to preach the gospel in ways that we don't always see and understand. There's a reality that the longer we live, I think the longer we see certain doors just blown open by God in different ways in our life. And so we spent some more time here than we often do in this introduction, but this concept of a key and the authority and the opening that it does, I think, leads to the understanding of the rest of this letter. Because after that, he says, and you've had a little strength. It's interesting there that he uses that phrase to this group. He says, and to Philadelphia, who's often labeled the faithful church, Christ's description of them is that they have a little strength. Now, some say that's in terms of the doors are being opened, you know, they only had so much strength to preach. I think it more has to do with the reality that as we get closer to the end time, it's harder and harder to have faith. You know, Christ asked that himself in Luke 18 and verse 8. Maybe just jot that in your notes. But he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Right, that's the question Christ asked. I think knowing the reality that as we get closer to the end times, the troubles that come on, the distractions of life, that having a little bit of faith might be all that God's church has left in some ways. And that can sound challenging, maybe hard to hear, but I think those are realities we think about this, the parable of the 10 virgins. Over and over, God reminds us that it's going to get tough at the end. And he tells this group that they had a little faith, not to ridicule them, but to say they had just enough to get through. Isn't that what Christ says in Matthew 24, for the elect's sake, because everybody was going to be killed, he cut it short. That because of these realities of how tough it's going to be, because how much strength it's going to take to get through it, God shows his mercy. So we think about this, or the analogy of the mustard seed, if you remember that story with Christ and the apostles. Because he tells them, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could tell that tree or that mountain to move, and it wouldn't move. He's not saying if you had the faith of a mountain, he said the faith of a mustard seed. Saying it, we have to recognize that we don't always have as much faith and strength as we think we do, but it's something that we have to use and grow. And as things get closer to the end, we better use that strength that we have to hold on to what God's doing in our life. It's interesting. After that phrase of saying they have a little strength, then he commends them again. Maybe if you go back there, I'm kind of referencing Revelation 20 a lot. But go with me to Revelation 20, verse 3 again. If you have a little kind of bookmark, you might want to keep it in there because we're bouncing around a little bit, but keep coming back here. Because in Revelation 20, in verse 8, it's where he says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, as we've talked about that, opening of the preaching. He says, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word. And notice that next line, and have not denied my name. It's interesting that he says they've not denied his name. I think that'll become more and more important as we come to the end times. You know, we read the account a couple weeks ago in another letter where he says, not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. Not everyone who just professes the name of Jesus Christ or professes to be a Christian will make it. So he's not saying just to confess the name of Jesus Christ and you're going to make it. What he's saying is that you haven't denied the true voice of Jesus Christ. Remember how we started today, talking about the authority of Jesus Christ, that it's a group of people who recognize him as the head of the church. And so for them not to have denied his name means that they don't deny that they're part of the true church of God, whether that's United Church of God or whatever group that may be. Not to deny that they're Sabbath keepers, not to deny they're holy day keepers, not to deny that we're non-Trinitarians. We don't believe in the Trinity. We believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. To not be afraid to deny those things. To not be afraid to deny the authority of the false prophet and all that he claims to be when he shows up at the end times. When he's doing miracles and professing that his type of Christianity is the true type and trying to bring the world together. To be able to reject those things and say, no, that's not the truth. And not be willing to deny the true gospel. That's what he's talking about here. It isn't about professing Christianity, but professing true biblical Christianity is what God is talking about. And at some point, that'll come with a price and a consequence. So he says this group was willing to not deny that, even in the midst of what it could bring to their life. Now, Christ talks about that a little bit. Remember, keep your place here. But Matthew 10 and verse 27, just one thought as we talk about this. Matthew 10, verse 27. Remember, I told you when I started today that this one's going to be a little bit different. We bounce around a lot more. A lot of the others, we've stayed kind of on a one concise point. But this one has a lot of elements that Christ speaks to. So here in Matthew 10 and verse 27, Christ tells them, whatever I tell you in dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who will kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from my Father's will? He says, but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are more value than many sparrows. And then in verse 27 or 32, he continues, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I'll also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Christ spared no punches as he told these things to the disciples. Again, it's not about just professing Christianity or the name of Jesus, but about speaking the truth is how he says. He says, what you hear in the dark, speak in the light and preach on the housetops. He says you can't be afraid to profess the truth of who Jesus Christ is and his teachings. And as we get closer and closer to the end times, that's going to get harder to do because there's going to be more resistance to God's way. But he says, this is what I've called you and commanded you to do. And it seems like it's what the Philippians are a different group. It's what the Philadelphians were willing to do. He said they would not deny Jesus Christ, even in the midst of some trials that were coming upon them. They're willing to confess him and the truth of who he was. It's interesting how much Christ spoke to that, about being willing to confess him and his truth. Think about the last conversation that Christ had with Peter before his death, that you're going to deny me three times. That's something that feeds all through the gospel accounts, this bravery.
the faith to confess Christ in the midst of danger and harm. Now, it's interesting, as we continue here in Revelation 3, the next phrase he says in verse 9, he says, "Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you." This whole section will probably be another sermon in itself. We've talked about a few weeks ago, the synagogue of Satan comes up in another letter. And whether that's a group of actual Jews who are trying to, you know, Judaize them and ridicule them for their beliefs, whether it's a group of other Christians who are trying to say that they were wrong for being Sabbath keepers or whatever it was, there's a group who were bringing persecution on them, and Christ said, "I'm going to handle them. You let me worry about them, and they're going to have to come before you and recognize that you're the ones that I love," is what Christ told them. Now, it's interesting, as we break this down a little bit, it actually even says that they're going to come and worship before your feet. It's an interesting phrase. If we think about how many times did one of the apostles or somebody else in the Bible go down and bow before an angel, and the angel says, "No, don't do that. You know, I'm just a human like you. I don't deserve to be praised." But here, Christ actually says that his people who fulfill these things are going to have others come and worship them. In essence, means they're going to be worthy to be praised and gloried, to be given the same worship that God the Father and Jesus Christ get now. And if you said that in most groups, most people would look at you like you're blaspheming, because no one else can ever be praised and gloried like God the Father and Jesus Christ. But I think if we really understand what the Scripture tells us, that's exactly what God is offering us. As it calls us to be his children, think of the phrases God uses, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So if we're a joint heir with Jesus Christ, who's worthy of all praise and glory, that means we also, as we fulfill these things, are going to be given those things as well. And so he says there's this group of people who are ridiculing and going against you, but through God's plan, if you remain faithful, they're going to actually be brought and worshiped before you as they realize what God is doing in your life. It's interesting. Just one verse that I thought was interesting within this context is over in Isaiah chapter 60. Because there's some duality here that we have to look at and consider for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60, to me, is one of the most fascinating chapters in Isaiah. I think a lot of it talks about the city of Jerusalem and the glory God's going to restore to it. Elements of it, I think, talk about Jesus Christ. But I also think, if we're honest, as we study this, elements of it actually speak about God's first fruits and the first resurrection. Notice how it begins in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 60. "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you. His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." So think about this first concept. First, again, remember there's a duality here. That's talking about Jerusalem. I think not only the city that exists now when God restores it, but also the new Jerusalem. But also, I think this is talking about God's saints being raised. And notice those phrases, that they're going to shine, the brightness of their rising. Drop down a little bit to verse 8 and notice what it says. "Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts?" So again, we see here there's probably not talking about a city, because now it's about spirit beings or something that's flying. And then verse 14, notice what it says. "And also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel." And so all these verses, together with some others, point to the fact that I think there's a duality here, talking about Israel or Jerusalem, but also God's people being praised as they become children of God. And again, that can sound tough to fathom at first, that as God's children, that we're going to be worshipped, but we see that in Revelation. We see that here in Isaiah. Now, if we think about the concept that God's opening a door to us, the kingdom of God, and we see later, we read the verse that we have a crown. Crowns represent authority. They represent
you know, being kings, as we talk about in Revelation. All those things point back to the fact that we'll be given authority worthy to be worshipped because we're going to be a part of the royal family of God. That's what's being promised here in Philadelphia, being a part of the royal holy family of God. And God says that's what's going to happen, that the nation's going to come and bow before you because of the glory that God's offering you and being willing to give you. It's an interesting concept as we think about this, about being raised and shining and flying around, and that those who oppressed you will come and worship before your feet. That's the promise that God's offering, a reference to royalty and authority with the crowns that he's offering us as we become parts, a part of his family, as we become joint heirs with Christ as children of God. Now, if we go back to Revelation, we'll see this kind of all tying together and wrap it up soon in just a minute. Because after he says this, that they're going to come worship before you in verse 10, then he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So after God says that they're going to come and worship before your feet, the next thing he says, and because you've persevered. So that word really means because you've had endurance, because you've not stopped from following me. God gives them another promise. He says he's going to keep them from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth. Now, if we look at this in context of what the scripture talks about, it seems to be referring to the tribulation. That the hour of trial coming on the whole earth is when that last 3.5-year period takes place and the great tribulation begins. It seems that God promises this group of people protection from the tribulation. Notice again the phrase there. He says, from the hour of trial. Go with me over to just Revelation 17 and verse 12, and we'll see this reference. Revelation 17 and verse 12. We'll see this connection to end time prophecy. Revelation 17, 12 says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. You notice that phrase, for 1 hour. That's the same phrasing that was used in Revelation 3. So it says these 10 kingdoms will be given authority for 1 hour with the beast. And it goes on to say they have one mind and they'll be given the power and authority of the beast, or to the beast. And they'll make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So think about this. We drop a few places down, and it talks about this hour of trial on the earth as these kings gather to fight against Christ, the Lamb. And it uses that same phrase as we see here. In Revelation 3, it says the hour of trial. There it says they're given 1 hour of authority, seeming to be referencing the same concept, that during the tribulation, this group of people are going to be protected. We won't go there for sake of time, but Matthew 24 talks about this great tribulation and how it's going to be over the whole earth. There'll be nothing that's ever been like it before. Nothing will ever be like it in the future as well. He's showing how serious it is, but he says this group of people will be spared from that. He will protect them. And I find that interesting. You know, I thought when I started the series, I'd give 7 sermons and I'd be tired of hearing about them. You'd be tired of hearing about them. But as I was writing this sermon, I realized I'm going to have to do an 8th once I get through Laodicea. I'm going to kind of wrap up all the elements together and discuss the reality that how each of these churches will be existing at the return of Jesus Christ. And look at what God said to each of them at that specific time. Kind of reference here, we see this group of Philadelphia will be protected. We see other things laid out of when you talk about Smyrna and the tribulation they face. We'll see what God says, even about a faithful group going through tribulation right at the end times. So we'll have one last sermon that's going to be some more prophetic, a little bit of speculation as I tie in all these 7 elements to say each of these groups exist, even up to the return of Christ. And what will they be doing? What would they succumb to based on those things? So for sake of today, I'll just say God promises this group to protect them. He says, I'll keep you from that hour of trial. We can go to places like Revelation 12 where it talks about a place of safety. We'll talk about that a little bit more in that last sermon. But all I want to really say today is that God says
that because of their perseverance, because of their ability to patiently endure and obey God, to submit themselves to him, he promises them protection. And that's interesting, that this group will be spared because of their obedience to God. Maybe not in the same sense we think about of, he doesn't talk about specific laws they kept, but he says because they persevered, because they're unwilling to stop obeying him. Endurance is a main word, way that word persevered is translated in the Bible. So they were unwilling to stop their race. They went to the end. It's also that concept of patience also means that we are willing to let go and let God handle things. That we persevere and have the patience to let God handle what's going on in our life. As we get closer to the end time, there's going to be more and more corruption, more and more sin, more immorality, more injustice. And it's going to take a lot of patience, a lot of perseverance to not let those things lead us away from God, to not let those things distract us from what's most important, to not let those things lead us away, make us lose our crown or become calloused. All those things are dangers that can happen based on what's going on around us. Not only to recognize the wrong that's around us, but also to recognize that it's for God to fix. That God is the one who can fix those things, the true judge. That the injustices of the world, but also our personal injustices, are not really ours to fix or to avenge, but that God is the one who can fix those things. God is the one who's going to fix those things. It's about patiently enduring and letting God handle those things and fix it how he knows is best. Because if we get too wrapped up in fixing it ourselves or avenging ourselves, then we miss out because our focus will go from looking to God and submitting to him to wanting to do it our way and in our time. And God's promise to this group, because of their perseverance, their patient endurance in him, he says, I'll protect you. That we'll let God fix it in his time and his way. And he says, reward for that is his protection. Because we're really honest about it, God's letting these things play out because of his plan. Do we really think that we have a solution to fix the world when God says, no, I'm the only solution, I'm going to fix it in my time, how I know is best? Now, what kind of arrogance do we really have to say, well, I know you're going to fix it at some point, God, but I think I've got it figured out. Right? If I elect this guy, if we vote for him, well, then things are going to be pretty good. Right? That's an arrogance on our part to say that God isn't the one who has the perfect plan leading his church. Because God isn't the God of the world, as we talked about before. Again, there's some things we have to fully understand about that statement. But he's not, you know, he's not leading President Biden. He wasn't leading President Trump. He won't lead the next president. Because the U.S. isn't God's country. God has his church that he's leading as the head of his church. And the rest, God will fix when his kingdom comes. But until that time, that's not for us to try to fix. Because he isn't the God of this world. He's allowed Satan to be that. He's the God of his people. He's the God of his church. And in Philadelphia, they recognize that. They look to him, his authority, and they're willing to submit to that, even when that means you have to have patience and endurance and let things play out, trusting in God's judgment and timing. Turn me over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. There's no better example of this than Jesus Christ in his own life. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. Actually, I'll begin reading in 20. 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. It says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Notice this concept of patience or endurance. It says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called. He said, this is your calling, to suffer wrongfully and take it patiently, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor is deceit found in his mouth. So notice Christ's response when he was treated wrongfully for no fault of his own. Verse 23 says, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Ultimately, I think this is what Philadelphia figured out, that they were looking to God and endured whatever was going on in their life and committed themselves to God and God's righteous judgment. That's the ultimate goal that God wants us to have as his people, to commit ourselves to him and his judgment. And that means sometimes we're wronged in this life and we let it go because we commit ourselves to God's righteous judgment, knowing that he'll fix things in his way and in his time. Because the question isn't, how do we fix the world? In God's church, the question is, how do we fix ourselves? Again, we don't ignore the wrongs of the world and pretend like they're not happening, because there are lots of wrongs that go on. But we don't have the solutions to fix them. The solutions God gives us, how do we fix ourselves? How do we fix our church? How do we fix our congregations to have the right attitudes, the right mindset, to have the right mentality that when Christ comes, he finds a faithful group of believers that are looking to him as the head of the church, that accept him as having the key of David and the authority that comes with that. That he's the authority of the church, and so we look to him and we wait, patiently wait for him to fulfill all of his plan. And as we fix ourselves, we fix the things that are within our sphere, then in essence, we do fix the world to the extent that God's called us to do. He hasn't called us to go out and fix the world as a whole, but to do what we can in our day-to-day life to make it the best that we can as we obey God and his calling. And as we do that, that means we fix ourselves. And then by extension, that fixes the congregations and that fixes the church to be a group of people that yields to God and submitted to his authority. That's what the Philadelphians were commended for doing. That's what allowed them to escape the tribulation, because they looked to God and commended themselves to him and his authority. And I think it's an important thing for us to remember and keep that in mind, that they weren't tied to this world, they weren't tied to their nation, they were tied to God, to Jesus Christ, to his church, to Christ as the head, and that's where their allegiance was. That's where they submitted themselves, and because of that, they were able to have patience on him, and in response, God delivered them. Because we can try to deliver ourselves, we can try to fix things ourselves, or we can have patience and let God deliver us. And that's the solution that always works. That's the only solution that works. Then we go back to Revelation as we wrap this up. Just one more thought here. The last line as he brings out here in verse 11. After he says those things about protecting them, he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." He says that in a number of these letters, saying there's an urgency that we should have. He says, "Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown." This is an interesting phrase as well. I think it ties into the whole letter. We began with this concept of the authority that God is opening the door for us to become a part of his family. And he concludes with, "You have a crown. You've been given sonship in the kingdom of God to be a part of the royal family." But he says, "But there's a warning. Don't let anybody take your crown." There's a reality that lots of people have left God's truth and God's church, not because they didn't believe the truth, but because somebody else drove them out. Because they let someone else's attitude or wrong thing that they said or wrong personality. Maybe someone who's not even being called by God but is in the church do something and they see the hypocrisy and so they leave. All types of reasons. And Christ warns this group that you have these crowns. He says they have them. He says, don't let somebody else make you lose it. Don't let somebody else lead you out from looking to me and submitting to me. Don't let somebody else take your crown. That's one of the last things that this letter reminds them of. Not a correction, but a strong reminder that don't let this happen. Don't let someone else be the reason you don't make it into the kingdom of God. It's a reminder that we all have to think about. Because God tells us that there's tares that Satan plants in the church. And he says that's a reality, that not everyone in the church is because God called them there, but Satan plants people to try to disrupt God's church and God's people. And don't let someone lead you away. And he says, if you're willing to do that, then it ends with a beautiful promise. It says, "He who overcomes," in verse 12, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write on him my new name." So God says, if you can do all these things, and he gives them these three promises, that they're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. It's interesting. Remember how we began these earthquakes going on in the city?
He said, you're going to be a pillar. You're going to be a strong support that holds up the city, the temple of God. That's your promise, to be there forever. And he says, and there'll be no going out. You won't have to leave for fear of earthquakes or anything else. This will be your permanent abode. And it's interesting here. Many of the promises when God gives them are about something in the millennium, being kings and priests, or whatever it may be. But here, he fast forward to almost the very end of what we know, the new Jerusalem. He goes on past the thousand-year millennium to when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. So he's showing them the very end. He says, you're going to be with me until the end if you can uphold these things that I've commanded. He talks about Revelation 21 and 22, this new Jerusalem coming down. He says, that's the promise of eternity with God, with this crown, if you can hold on to these things. This letter is an encouragement to keep on, to have patient endurance as we look to God and kneel to him as the head of the church, that his church is protected when we submit to him, when we rely and wait on him to handle things, when we trust in God and not ourselves. In Sardis, this group was looking to themselves, and they were unfocused, and God said they started dying because of it. And we come to Philadelphia, and it's about a group of people who yielded to God's authority, looked to God, and were focused on him as the head of the church. Let's take this reminder to heart, both individually and collectively, to fix our eyes on God as our great deliverer and king. And as we do that, God promises to protect us, and that we'll be pillars in his presence forever.